Engaged again. I mentioned that I wanted to do a couple of weeks on worship, but you guys did so much this morning by the Spirit of God. Maybe you just ought to say amen and go home. Really, you made this so much easier for me to preach this message because it's exactly what I wanted to talk about. Actually happened this morning, and it just was amazing. But nevertheless, endure with me. Put your gospel shoes on because this particular Sunday, I've got a little more scripture than I normally do, but I'm trusting I can sail through this and then take you to a conclusion at the end, because I believe that what the Bible has to say about worship, the context of worship, is going to be a little different angle this morning, but nevertheless an important one. So let's go way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges. If you're new in the faith or new with your, not really navigating with your Bible really well yet, go to the book of Genesis, hang a right, and it's about that far end. It's called the Book of Judges. It's a transition period of Israel between the coming out of into the Promised Land and before the King Saul. There was a period of years where they didn't really have a king, and so they called them judges. They were the men that oversaw. In fact, there's a female judge. Her name is Deborah. She was a woman of God that God allowed to lead the nation of Israel. But anyway, go back to Judges 7, verse 9. I'm going to be reading about one of our favorite characters, Gideon. Gideon, I don't have the time to extrapolate this morning, but basically he's a guy who was a no-name in his country and to himself and in the mirror, he was a no-name. And then God comes along and basically says, what you see in the mirror is not who I see. And God calls destiny out of him and he becomes a great man of God. And so we pick up here just in the transition stage where he's starting to think maybe God has really meant what he said when he told him he's a great man. And so that's where we're at here in this moment. Verse 9, it says, and it happened on the same night that the Lord said to Gideon, arise and go down to the camp, for I've delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp of Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, and you might, if you have an underline or an out, maybe an electronic thing where you highlight, but you might want to highlight this phrase. And afterward, this is God telling him, your hands shall be strengthened. Let me pause for a moment. Is there anybody here that would like their hands strengthened today? Is that all? All right, receive that word for you. Watch where this takes you. Your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand of the seashore in the multitude. Take a moment for just engage your imagination. Imagine him looking out over this vast array, this big valley, and no matter where he turns his head, he sees bodies of men, either Midianites or Amalekites, and they're all the enemies of Israel. Everywhere he looks, he sees, you know, animals that are dedicated to warfare and to supply ships and supply things for the troops. I mean, it's just oh my goodness. Because what I neglected to tell you was the army that Gideon represents is 300 dudes, 300 people, all right? Watch this. Verse 13, and when Gideon had come down there, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. So he bumps into a situation where he hears one of the Midianites talking to another one. And God told him, go down there, you're going to hear something amazing. He's going to tell you about a prophetic dream. That's what's going on here. And there was a man telling a dream to his companion. And he said, I've had a dream. And to my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. And it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned. And the tent collapsed. Then the companion answered and said, I mean, I'm being dramatic here, but it really is almost like this, like, I know what that is. Watch this. This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And it was so that when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshiped. And in this moment, you got to understand now what's happening here. This is my opinion. But I think that, you know, this dream of a barley loaf of bread smacking into a tent, and that means that God is raising up Gideon to just defeat the... I mean, it doesn't make any logical sense. And I'll tell you the best sense I can make out of it is that when the anointing of God enters the enemy's camp, you know, the dude could have said a peanut butter sandwich, you know, and it would have scared the daylights out of them because they were realizing something bigger than Gideon and his tiny army was about to confront them. And in the fear of the moment, the enemy interpreted this crazy dream as the invasion of Israel and the overthrow of the nation by this little tiny guy called Gideon. And so, you know, could I challenge you for just a moment, as a believer in Christ, if we could get past some of our myopic views of life, like narrow-minded little things, we get caught up in little niches and things. But could I challenge you to be the kind of person that, you know, when you go out into the world, listen, because God speaks prophetically, even in the world's systems, He speaks loudly. Because if you listen long enough and allow your heart to be open, you will hear, even in the enemy's camp, you will hear people whose heart cry is a people separated, the human heart separated from their Heavenly Father. And it brings despair and hopelessness in their lives. And that's where God's called us, to be the kind of people that, even in the midst of that, when God does something. By the way, the Bible says that in Acts chapter 2 that God pours out His Spirit upon what? All flesh, not just the church, not just men, not just women, but all flesh. And here's a moment, now this is Old Covenant, but still, it's a reality where God's Spirit is so strong that the enemy is actually interpreting this crazy dream as a revelation of the invasion that's about to take place. So the Spirit of God is powerful, but in the midst of that prophetic dream and that prophetic moment, what's the first thing Gideon did? He worshiped the Lord. He worshiped Him. And one of the reasons why we put such a premium on the prophetic in the church today, the big church, I mean, capital C, is that really, if your heart is searching for opportunities to worship God, and mine always is, even in the prophetic, even in the enemy's camp, when God manifests Himself that way, it gives people that are hungry to worship God instantly a moment where they can just, oh my goodness. I know that we've had many, many occasions over the last couple of years to minister to individuals with our prophetic teams. And some of those nights I'll be here with the team and with Marguerite and her people, and I'll see, you know, these people come in and get ministered to in the prophetic, and you can just see their eyes. I mean, they're bawling and tearful, and it's tears of joy. And they're, you know, some of them are in a moment just like this. All they can do is worship God. It's a powerful principle. But the point is, and again, this is not a message about the prophetic, but I don't want to miss that slant, because we have so many other familiar ways of engaging in worship. Don't miss prophetic moments. There are opportunities for you to open up your heart and worship God because of what He just said in somebody's life. 1 Corinthians 14:25, don't turn there, but essentially in the mix of the what I would call the critical outcome of the operation of the gift of the prophetic, Paul said basically, he said, you know what, if somebody shows up in your congregation who is, he uses the word unaware or even an unbeliever, and the prophetic gift is operating the way it's supposed to be, it's a critical moment because that person potentially will fall down on their face and they will worship God and say, God is in this place. That's what's happening with Gideon, in a matter of speaking. He's like, you know what? I'm completely surrounded by the enemy. Everywhere I look, they're just laid out there ready to kill us. But in this moment, this prophetic moment, he realizes God's right here, and he has an opportunity to worship the Lord. Are y'all getting the picture? So let's not forget that part of the worship dynamic. Let me see if I can tie this in. John chapter 4, we're jumping quick here because I'd like to not stay here too long. But John chapter 4, one more time, this is New Testament. This is another moment where God uses the prophetic to release opportunities of worship to people that, in fact, don't even know Him again. Here's the example I want to use. John 4 is the story of Jesus intercepting a woman from Samaria. And he's at a well, and his disciples go to the city to buy some food. So Jesus sits down at this well, and this woman, he asks her for a drink, and the woman looks at him and knows just by his dress that he's a Jew. And so she says to him, let me just use my David Odessa American view of things. excuse me, dude, what are you asking me for water for? You know, I can tell you're a Jew, and Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. Not only that, but I'm a woman. So like she's got two strikes going against her. And Jesus bypasses all of that prejudice and goes right to the heart of the matter. And he basically said, you know what? If you knew who was talking to you right now and the gift that God is that I am to the world, you would ask me you'd ask me for my water, and I would give you living water. She's like, huh? I mean, the well of Jacob is so dead. What? And she said, finally goes, well, okay, give me some of that water. And Jesus is amazing. He sets her up. He uses the prophetic once again, and he said, well, okay, I'll tell you what, girl, before we do that, and before I do that, to share that with you, go get your husband. And she's like, oh, I don't have a husband. Jesus goes, yep, you're right. You had five husbands, and the dude you're with now is not your husband. Now think about that for a moment. Imagine the guilt of standing there in front of a man who now exposes your whole life before you. You know what happened to her? She did the opposite of what most of us would do. Instead of like cowering in shame and running away, she realizes in this prophetic moment, God's talking to her. Oh my goodness, this got to be God. Goes back to her village, walks around with no shame, because now she just had a prophetic moment with God. She walks around and tells everybody, hey, I met this amazing guy. He told me everything about my life. And they begin to stream out of the city, and eventually they encounter Jesus. And at the end of the story, they say, hey, we believe he's the Messiah, not because of her anymore, but because of our interaction with him. But the point is, Jesus uses a prophetic moment to even get this woman to a place where, even though she doesn't openly worship God, she's beginning to now connect with him in a way she never did before. It's a powerful situation. And so notice in verse 21 of chapter 4, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship God on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. Look up here for a moment. What is he saying? He's saying you worship God and you don't even know him. Okay? That's important. Watch. We know who God is. We worship God, for salvation comes from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You might want to underline that. Spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him, come on, say with me, must worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. So what I draw out of this in three quick simple points is, number one, God is looking for people who are in relationship with him to worship him. Now, that doesn't mean that God won't accept worship from people that don't know him. I mean, the Bible says a day is coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That means the enemies of God, the children of God, everybody at some point is going to worship God. So God will accept worship from people he doesn't know. But his heart is that he's looking for worshipers, people who know him, people who love him. He's yearning for that kind of reality to happen in our lives. But secondly, and we say this a lot from this pulpit without apology, I'm going to repeat it again, that God never is struggling with, he's not having a cosmic identity crisis. He's not like, you know, bummer thing, this is a terrible day in the universe, and man, I really need some encouragement, you know, so come on, worship me. God's never having a bad day, never does, never will. That needs to be said, but he's seeking worshipers. But the third thing is very simple. God uses the prophetic, both old and new covenant, to get us to a place where now this woman who didn't know him will now, in short order, actually know him because of the power of the prophetic moment. But notice Jesus didn't say that true worshipers will worship him in soul and truth. He said what? Spirit and truth, and that's important. Don't raise your hand. I made the mistake of thinking the wrong way in the first service, and then people go like this. Don't do it. But how many of you, this is rhetorical, how many of you have had days, really bad days, even yay on Sunday morning, and you come to church and you don't feel like worshiping God at all? You're just like, and there's a conflict. Here's what's going on. Now watch this. You are composed of a soul and a spirit. The soul is your emotions, the seat of your emotions, your intellect, and your willpower. But your spirit man is also connected, and sometimes the two are in great conflict in the moment. Like, you come in and go, you know what, I can't raise my, or however you express your worship, I can't worship God this morning because, man, I would feel like a hypocrite. Let me tell you something. The very opposite is true. When you least feel like worshiping God, in that moment, it becomes a what? Sacrifice. And it becomes, actually, if you can believe this, I hope you do believe it because it's true, but actually, in those moments, sometimes that's more precious to God than when you're in a great and glorious mood. Did you notice how things busted out this morning? Just went with worship, was powerful? And now, that's easy for me to engage. But if I was in a bummer mood, which I wasn't, but if I was, I could tap into something that could totally change my heart in that moment, because my spirit man, at least the Bible tells me, my spirit man can take dominion over my soul. David was a clear example in the Psalms. He would basically talk to his soul, and he'd say stuff like, soul, why are you so downtrodden? Lift up your hands. Shout unto the Lord. You know, it meant he just took command over his soul. And that's really what we're supposed to be doing. But let me tell you that you know, again, a practical point. I remember, it's my life message, really, at this point in my journey in the kingdom. But back in 2007, you know, April of that month, when my son was struck down with lightning, for weeks, I don't know how long, but for weeks, you know, he's in a coma, and my soul was a train wreck. It was an emotional train wreck, filled with pain, filled with question, just filled with all kinds of painful moments. And in fact, my brokenness actually became part of my identity over time. I'll explain that another day and another time. But for months, you know, I remember within 3 weeks, the superintendent of the district came down, Dr. Roden, met with the board and said, listen, you need to give David and his family like 6 months off. And I initially did that. I said okay to it. But after my second week at CHKD, my wife gave me one of those heart-to-heart moments and just basically said, David, you need to go and do what God's called you to do, and I'll take care of Noah. And what she was watching in me, she was witnessing something that I was beginning to shrivel up. I was beginning to kind of just shrivel up. I don't know how else to say that. And in that moment, I realized, okay, my wife is speaking to me. The Spirit of God is talking. And what I want you to hear here is that even though my soul was broken and my emotions were shattered and hurting, my spirit still had a need to worship God. And so I came back here after 2 weeks and just committed to ministering to people and to the Lord out of my brokenness. And after a while, here's what began to happen. My spirit man continued to worship the Lord. And God kept using those moments in my life. They became life-giving to the shattered portions of my being. My soul began to receive ministry from my spirit because I committed myself into a worship endeavor with God greater than I ever had before. And I got back up in this pulpit to minister to you, and please don't hear any. I hope I'm not insulting you because it's not in my heart, but you're only the secondary reason why I came back. I came back because I needed to resurge my gifts and talents and dedicate them back to the Lord. And though I want to bless you and please you, my first line of hope was that I would worship the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, including the gifts he's given me. And in the context of that, it began to bring a lifeline of grace to my soul that was shattered and broken over circumstances. Listen, everybody sitting here has times in your life where your soul is broken and hurting and aching. Is there anybody here that's never had an aching soul? Is there anybody here that's never had an aching heart? And I want to tell you something. This is an opportunity for you to engage the kingdom of God via the Spirit within you. Because the Spirit of God will connect with your spirit, and it will become a life-giving train of events and opportunities for God to breathe life to healing back to you. Is that making any sense? That's what happened in my life, and it's open to everybody because all of us have situations that really basically God can work through. So Psalms 104 says this, enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. You know, we are so, 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 so amazingly favored and blessed in the new covenant. We have access to the King. Good mood, bad mood, good day, bad day. It doesn't matter. We never have access denied to God because of who we are. It's always open access. But hear me now. This is important that you grab a hold of this. The Bible says over and over and over again that we are supposed to precede our worship with thanksgiving. Why is that important? Because we can come in a morning like today, or some other conference, or some other event, and you can, you know, walk in a worship situation, and man, you know, you love the music, you love the beat, you love the rhythm, you love the worship leader, you know, you love all these people that are doing things, and it's your favorite worship person, and it's your favorite songs, and all that, and that you know, it feels good, but if there's no heart of thanksgiving, it's only noise before the Lord. I love soul music. I love classical music. I love blues. I could go on and on. Country music. But I can turn any of those, if you get in my vehicle, most of the time I'll have classical music on there. But I love all those other genres. And the point is that my soul, everybody say soul. my soul, and I'm not trying to be trite or corny, but let's stick with soul music. My soul connects with soul music. It brings a sense of pleasure to me and engages me. But I don't consider it worship. I just consider it a fun time because I enjoy the genre of music. You understand? But worship is to be preceded by thanksgiving, because then it connects your heart to the King of Glory. It connects your heart to the Father. And all of a sudden now, when you weave that all together, it becomes worship unto the Lord because it's based on thanksgiving. Otherwise, it's just, I just dig the music. I really like this place. You know what? That may be great, but you won't last long in the kingdom until you tap into the very source of worship called thanksgiving. Are y'all receiving that? That's an important part of this. Listen, I praise God for who he is to me and all those sorts of things, but notice in Psalm 116, verse 17, it says, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. And then jump into Hebrews 13:16. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. Watch this now. Listen if you're not looking. Listen closely. That is the fruits of our lips giving thanks to his name. The fruits of our what? Fruits of our lips. So that means that it's not the fruits of your head or the fruits of your heart. It means that in some way, there needs to be some vocal transmission from here to here for you to honestly be a person who worships the Lord. Now, I did this in both services, and it's typically my custom of late, but I was back here in the first service. Jonathan was did it different in the first service. But anyway, he paused, and it was a different dynamic. It was a different move of the Spirit. But in the first service, he paused and said, just the drums and congregation, you sing. You know, we give you the highest praise. You know that we were chanting and singing that today. And I noticed in the back, as soon as the people on the platform stopped, some of the people, they stopped, because they were afraid of what somebody might hear who's standing next to them or behind them. And come on, some of you are smiling. You know what I'm talking about. And my hope is today is to somehow, some way, Marguerite hit it, man, she just hit the bullseye. She was talking today about some of you need a breakthrough in this area. And really, what it means is that, I know this sounds like rhetoric, I'm telling you, this is gospel truth, that your voice is as acceptable to God as Jonathan's voice or Emma's voice or Kelly's voice or whoever one of your favorite worship people are. Your voice, listen to me now, your voice is as precious to the Father as any trained vocalist on the planet. All he wants to hear is a vocal acknowledgement. Listen, you don't have to stand up and sing a solo. You don't have to even sing loud enough for anybody to hear you, but sing. Use the breath in your lungs that he gave you and the voice box that he's given you and say something of worth to him. He wants to hear your voice. When my kids were little, I mean, they couldn't hit a tune in the can box. You know how kids are. They're like, ugh. But man, I remember, especially Noah, he would be in the bathroom and singing, and you know, my kids would sing, and just to hear that, and they weren't singing about me, but it just brought delight to my soul. Do you think our Father in heaven is any less delighted when he hears any one of his kids singing to him? Come on, receive that today. Get a breakthrough. Don't worry about Georgie behind you or Susie in front of you or whoever. Just be what God says you can be. You can use your lips, everybody say lips, as a sacrifice of praise unto God. Can you receive that today? And get your breakthrough there, because God wants you to have that kind of liberty. It's a big deal to him, so let's make it a big deal to us. So the sacrifice, Acts chapter 15, don't turn there yet, but Acts chapter 15, I'll sew this together in a moment, but in Acts 15, the church is beginning to fracture very badly. It's about 17 years old, and in fact, 5 years before that, Cornelius the centurion, the first family of the Gentiles that came into conversion experience, opened up the door. It literally was a floodgate. From that point on, hundreds and thousands of Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ. And the Jews were getting upset because they're like, what's going on here? You know, I mean, basically the gospel message told them, you don't have to jump through all the hoops of the Mosaic law. And they're like, hey, wait a minute, this is a problem. I mean, these folks, they worship on Sunday. They don't show up for Shabbat on Saturday. You know, they do all this crap. They eat pork barbecue. I can't even touch that stuff. I mean, it smells good when I walk by their house. I can't even touch it. What's up with that? Seriously, they're bugged. And so the church is beginning to fracture, and the apostles go, hey, we need to have a meeting. And so they have a meeting in Jerusalem, and they basically come together, and they establish the criteria for salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. And so that's what's happening here. And in the middle of it, James stands up, and he makes this amazing statement. He says this to both the Jews and the Gentiles present. He said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon had declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out for them a people for his name." That was 5 years before when Cornelius was converted with his family. "And with these words of the prophets agreed, just as it's written, and this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which was fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it back up so that the rest of mankind," listen to me, look up here, "the rest of," do you know who the rest of mankind is? Come on, wave your hand, baby, that's you. That's you and me, the rest of mankind. Because the Jews are in predominance at this stage of the history, so all of us who aren't Jews are the rest of mankind. "That they may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things." So think about it for a moment. Old Testament, quickly, backwards. Solomon's temple was the premier structure of the Old Testament. Today, modern architects estimate the value of that temple somewhere in the vicinity of, I think, $10 or $15 billion. It was so ornate and so incredibly decorative. And then there's the tabernacle of Moses, which was the pattern God gave them to follow. Two big structures. But by the time you get to the New Testament, all of a sudden now, things begin to shift. All of a sudden now, it's no longer, the issue is no longer buildings and structure. The issue is people. And James is standing up basically saying, hey, listen, forget the temple of Solomon, forget the temple of, or the tabernacle of Moses. Understand that God is raising up the tabernacle of David. And by the way, let me tell you something. In that moment, right up the street was the temple of Herod. It was renowned for its glory and beauty, even in that day. And in the midst of that temple being there, James stands up and says, really, that's not it anymore? God's raising up a tabernacle like David. Why? Because David's heart was such that the most important thing for him was to be a part of the ushering of the presence of God in his life. And that's the pattern that's happening here. It's no longer buildings, but it's people. And David modeled it. And so God says, listen, this is my choice for the new covenant people. No longer buildings. I mean, it's okay to have a building like this, but this ain't it. This chair ain't it. These amps aren't it. But you are it. You are the people that God is looking for. And so let me quickly tell you that you have an assignment for me today, please. 2 Samuel 6, that's your assignment. Please read that when you go home. Let me tell you a quick segment of it quickly. And then hopefully I can land this plane. 2 Samuel 6 is the story of David, who's excited because for decades, the Ark of the Covenant had been out of Israel. They lost the battle to the Philistines. And David was so excited about what was going to happen that they capture the ark back from the enemies of the Philistines. And while they're bringing it back to Jerusalem, David is just ecstatic. And so they're coming back, and his close friend Uzzah is standing next to the ox cart that's going along, and it's rocky road, and it just kind of stumbles a little bit, and the ark starts to tilt, and so Uzzah just kind of casually grabs it to steady it, and boom, he drops dead. And David's like, whoa. In fact, the Bible says he got angry, but really he was fearful of the Lord. He was mad at himself. So he said, okay, that's enough of that. And he took it to a man who had great faith and great favor. His name was Obed-Edom. Took the ark there, dropped it off until he could figure out why this happened. And so he figures it out. And so he decides, all right, we're going to do it right this time. I understand there's a protocol that I didn't realize, and by ignorance, I just had my friend get killed. But we're going to do it right this time. We're going to bring it back into the city, and this way we're going to do it in accordance to God's design. And so David basically does it the right way. And this time, he disrobes all of his regal robes and all of his kingly garments, and he basically strips down to his underwear. Now, it's a little different than, you know, don't take any clothes off here, by the way, please. But seriously, it was expected of him to at least have outer garments reflecting who he was and his dignity as a king. And he takes all those off, and he basically has something that would look like a, like sort of like a, it's all wrapped around the midsection here and possibly a few things hanging down, but basically probably bare-chested and bare-legged, and that was considered an abomination by the customs of that day. And so he's going before the ark, and he's dancing and twirling, and he's just like going for like broke. He doesn't care. And he's so excited about the presence of God that he completely sheds all of his dignity. And he dances in such a way that it's just incredible. And the Bible says that, you know, that when we worship God the way David worshiped God, it begins to summon the incorporation of heavenly beings and angels, and they begin to be in concert with us to worship God, because David's heart is so right that heaven itself begins to merge with God's people. Now, let me put that on hold for just a moment. There's a character in Scripture that we're all familiar with who has, you know, today we talk about obsessive-compulsive disorder, OCD. There's a being in the universe that has OCD. His name is Lucifer. If you're not familiar with that name, his other name is Satan. And he's obsessively compulsive about getting worship. He will do anything he can to get God's people or people in general to worship him. If you go to Luke 4, don't go there now, but in the challenges in the desert, when the devil comes to tempt him, the primary reason for his tempting was to get Jesus to worship him. In fact, he got in a moment of desperation, he goes, listen, I've got all these kingdoms. They're mine. I'm in charge. They're mine to give. I'll give them, every one, the last one of them, to you, Jesus, if you'll just once bow down and worship me. He's compulsed with it. He's obsessed with it. And I bring that to your attention because, listen, be careful that I'm not suggesting anybody here is a devil worshiper. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I am saying that there's an enemy who's going to try to divert your worship in such a way that it goes away from God and more towards the things that are not necessarily God-honoring. But anyway, 1 Chronicles 15, watch this, and we're pretty close to wrapping this up. 1 Chronicles 15 says, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it, and David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry in the ark of God and minister before him. What's he saying? He's saying that God is not pleased about men's vehicles trying to carry his presence. He said, that's a no-no. From now on, only the Levites, the priests of God, are allowed to carry the presence of God. What does this have to do with you? Everything. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. All of a sudden now, the shift takes place from no longer the structure, but the people. And God has called you, if you're a believer today, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a priest unto the Lord. We've hit that and hit that and hit that and hit that. But understand here, this is the perfect thing. You know, sometimes, and here's where I want to take a little rabbit trail. Do y'all believe that as believers, you are given the favor of priesthood? Good. Here's a problem. I got to get a bow. I do this all the time. I've used this example of a bow, the old-fashioned bow, like you see in The Lord of the Rings. I used to hunt with one of those. And there's two arms, and each arm creates tension. And there are times where there are truths in Scripture that are held in tension to each other, but if you keep them in proper balance, there's enough tension there that when you draw back, the arrow flies. And there's something in tension here, and here's what I mean. God is a God who, you know, the Bible says if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. So God does want to engage and be in co-laboring with you, and he's interested in what you like. But when carried to the wrong extreme, sometimes we get, and I know this is not everybody here, in fact, it's probably nobody in this service, but some of us have a relationship with God where we think this way, that if we like it, God likes it, and if we don't like it, God doesn't like it. And though you may not say that, you sort of act like that in the way that you sometimes reject certain forms of worship. Okay, everybody say ouch, please. Make me feel better. There's a tension here, and it's called culture. There's a place for culture. I'll never forget this moment. I was at a prophetic conference school, and either Chris Valentin or Dan McCullum, but he was explaining where the light went on with Joyce Myers. She's this, you know, she has these massive ministry meetings in all over the world. And it dawned on her one day that, in fact, the Lord spoke to her and said, I don't want you to bring American teams to foreign countries. Raise up the indigenous people and let them do worship. And she's like, okay. So she has, you know, Indian music when she's in India and so on. And just, it opened up further vistas of great ministry opportunities. Now, so I get culture. I get that. Please don't hear that part. But sometimes when you're stuck in that mode where culture is more important than the expansiveness of the kingdom of God, you can get yourself into sort of a funky place where, like, you know what? I don't like that music. And so you don't say it, but you feel the liberty to walk away or shun it. Like, I don't like that. And sometimes we give to God the things he's not really looking for, like that attitude. Here's an example. Used it before, I'll use it again. Let's say we're, I don't know, how many months away from Christmas, and I'm planning and saving and planning and saving, and I'm like, I'm going to buy Lisa a $620 deer rifle. I can't wait for Christmas. And I'm like, man, I'm jacked up. I can't wait for Christmas morning. And so Christmas morning comes and she sees this thing and unwraps it. And I can just imagine what she would do. She'd be like, oh, thanks. But inside she's like, what the heck do I want to do with this thing, you know? I'm giving her what I want. Do you understand? Not what she wants. And there's times as God's people, hear me now, where we don't like a certain genre. I don't like hymns. I don't like choruses. I don't like fast. I don't like slow. And in our heart of hearts, we can get to a place where it's kind of like we give God what we want instead of what he wants. Do you understand? He's looking for a surrendered heart of people. You know, David, I'm shy. Okay, big deal. I'm melancholy. Yeah, okay, right. All right. Well, I don't like fast music. Okay. I mean, there's, you know, you can almost break it down. It's still that way. There's people that are, you know, like, oh my goodness, I just, come on, Pastor David, we need more of those hymns, and those are the godly things of my history, and I mean, we got to have more hymns and more hymns. And then you got the people over here, like younger ones, like, hymns, what are you talking about? Those are boring, and those are stale, and you got this tension going on between two groups of people. Not too much here, but there's a little bit of that. But in the body of Christ at large, this happens all the time. People will switch stations on a ministry because of the music. And so, you know, you got the hymn people over here, and then you got the chorus people over here, and then you know, over and over in the Bible, I mean, over and over and over again, it says, give a joyful shout unto God. And so somebody does that, and both sides are mad. They're like, what? What's going on? And then you hear somebody like even today, of course, again, we have such a diverse group of people that it often doesn't break down that way, but we have people, some people, that they'll hear somebody give a shout unto God, and they're like, really? When are we going to get control of this now? You know, what? What's up with that? Or, you know, like, honey, let's go sit over there. Yeah, what's going on? God's testing your heart. He may not be asking you to give the same shout, but careful about what you do with your heart with the person who does. Because again, listen, I just better shut up on that one. You know, the World Cup was this week. And I did happen to watch, although I'm not a soccer fan, I got swept up into that game with Ghana. I mean, but I imagine myself, this was churning inside of me when I'm watching the game. And I'm thinking, like, if I'm down in the stadium, and I just started, like, all of a sudden, you know, I just went, the U.S. rocks! Nobody would say a word. They wouldn't. They just look at me and go, there's one of those crazy Yankee boys, you know. Just, I mean, they call everybody Yankees. It doesn't mean Southern, Northern. But anyway, people would look at me and say, well, he's an American. You know, I expect that. No big deal. So, you know, people go crazy and such. But sometimes that happens in church. When a person who has no singing voice, has no rhythm, can't dance to save their life, but they got a voice, and the one thing they can do is give a shout unto God. And they'll let it rip. And invariably, somebody else will look at them and go, really? Can I answer that for you? Yeah, really. Yeah, really. That person, now, I understand there's people that can be a little bit, you know, but I don't know anybody's heart. I do know this. that when God touches people's hearts, sometimes it comes out in melodic, beautiful music and sounds of voices. Other times it comes out with just like a David Odessa moment. Woo! That's about all you're going to get out of me. Thank you. Bless you. Thank you, Jesus. Are y'all getting this? Sometimes we have to check our culture at the door, is all I'm trying to say to you. And when that happens, you see incredible stuff happen. Listen, verse 22 in 1 Chronicles says, Chenaniah, the leader of the Levites, was instructor in the charge of music because he was skillful. I need to say this. In corporate worship, listen, freedom and grace and liberty are important. Where the Spirit of God is, there is what? There you go. But there's also a need for excellence. This is not a free-for-all in corporate worship. That's why I'm not in charge of worship, because I'm not called or gifted to be one. But the point I want you to see is I can make the joyful noise. And God calls people on this platform in corporate settings with excellence to help us together as one body to be able to engage God in whatever facet of worship we flow in, whether it's singing melodies unto the Lord or giving simple shouts. Either way, these people up here just have the anointing of God to bring it all together in one concert and let God be glorified in our midst. Because you know what? When he shows up, it doesn't matter whether you give a hoot, a holler, or whatever, God is pleased that you're using the fruit of your lips as a sacrifice unto him. Can anybody say amen? Amen. Yeah, it's a big deal to him. Make a joyful noise. And so David, the elders of Israel, verse 25, the elders of Israel, we're almost there, the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went up to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord to the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And so it was that when God helped the Levites, I'm going to repeat it, listen with your listener, or listen with your knower. And so when God helped the Levites, how many of you all are Levites? Okay, there you go. Understand that regardless of the level of your talent, whether you can sing or not sing, play or not play, God, when he enters into worship, when we're doing what we're supposed to be doing in the protocol of priests unto God, God enters and helps the Levites. That's y'all. That's you and me. It's not just the folks up here. It's all of us. God enters in that situation, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and they offered seven bulls and seven rams. I love this moment. It says, basically, God, you know, freedom is important, but skill is also important. So the skill side is up here, and the freedom side is out there. And when the two come together, it's like critical mass, that things begin to happen. You remember your chemistry class? There's that critical mass just before the boom of the Lord. It's just a powerful moment. And so, you know, listen, the most important thing in all of this is not whether Jonathan is singing on key or whether Emma's singing on key or whatever word they use for that stuff. None of those things really matter. Excellence is important. But what's most important above all things, the overarching thing, is that God in his presence shows up. That's what it's all about. Verse 28, then all of Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of a horn and trumpets and cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps. And it happened that as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal is his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw her husband, King David, whirling around, playing music, and she despised him in her heart. Now, folks, in my BC days, I remember this like it's yesterday. One of my brothers in my family, there was a friend of a friend, and they like twisted my arm to go to this Benny Hinn service back in the late 70s. And so I'm like, yeah, all right, I'll go, you know. So I show up at this service, and I sat there. I was just like Michal. I was, in a matter of speaking, I was peering through a window, watching people like you, and I thought, you were crazy. You people are weird. This is crazy. This is weird. But that was my BC days. Be careful about observing people who worship God different than you and acting as a spectator looking through a window and despising what they do in your heart. Be careful. Because you see, the expanse of the diversity of the kingdom of God as it relates to worship is too big for my little pea brain to comprehend. There's a small portion of it that I like, but there's so much more of it I don't understand. But I've learned to open my heart to it and to engage my spirit man in it. And even though I may be unfamiliar with certain parts of it, I want you to understand that there's an important principle. Here it is, and we're done. Here's the principle. The next chapter in 2 Samuel 2:6 says this. David has an argument with his wife. She's mad. She's like, how dare you? How dare you do that to me? Do you know who I am? I'm King Saul's daughter. Yeah, I'm your wife, but I'm King Saul's daughter first. And how dare you? You embarrass the living daylights out of me, boy. She's mad. And they had this argument. So David's response is here. Here's his response. He says to her, it is before the Lord who chose me instead of your father, who chose me instead of your father in all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of God, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. I will even be more undignified than this, and I will humble be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants whom you have spoken about, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children unto the day of her death. What's the lesson? Here's the lesson in simple terms. God gives every one of us an opportunity to enter into the intimacy of worship. And without that, we are a barren people. There's an invitation going out from the King every time the occasion warrants itself, whether it's at home in your devotional life or here in the corporate setting, that God is in a place where he invites you into special intimacy. Micaiah wasn't going to do that. She would refuse that kind of intimacy. And unfortunately, it caused her to be barren all of her life. May I say to you in the spiritual dimension that God wants us to be the kind of people that invite intimacy with him through our own expressive gifts and talents, through our own way of expressing it. But it has to be intimate, because if it's not intimate, just like in natural marriage, if it's not intimate, there's only barrenness left. So may I encourage you, accept the invitation today. The word was given, I believe, again through Marguerite, that some of you need a breakthrough today. God wants everybody sitting here to have the kind of intimate relationship in worship that will produce not just an amazing joy between the two of you, you and your father, but it will produce fruitfulness, amazing fruitfulness, and barrenness will disappear from your midst. Can you receive that today? Good. Would you stand to your feet? Before we leave, if you could just hang tight for another minute and a half or so. That's all I ask. There's a clear and very distinct call that never ceases from heaven, where the Father is in a mode of looking for worshipers always, always will, and doing it today in such a way that to worship him, the Bible makes it clear. You can have reverential feelings towards God. You can even have a sense of fear of God, like the Samaritan woman. But you really can't worship God until you know him. And the Bible says that the only way to worship him is in spirit and in truth. Jesus came to the earth, and one of the things he used to describe himself, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his son, don't delay. We made a prophetic announcement over the offering that our heart is that Jesus would get his full reward for his shed blood. You're on the bill of lading. He paid for everything in that bill. Your name's on that. But it does no good to you personally until you yourself walk up and accept the payment he's paid for you. And if you're disconnected from God, nobody else will know it but you. And I want to give you an opportunity for you in a moment. Just if you could close your eyes. You don't have to bow your head. Just close your eyes for a minute. I want to extend liberty now. If you're here today and I'm not going to call you forward, I'm not going to call you out, I just want you to take a step right where you're standing. If you're here today and you're not connected to God through Christ Jesus, the King, and you'd like to be, would you raise a hand up so that I can pray for you. Is there anybody like that in this second service? You're not connected and you'd like to be. God bless you. Okay, you can put your hand back down. Anybody else? All right. Good. Chuck, can you pray for her later? Okay? All right, good. The rest of you, hand on your heart. Well, you know what? No, something more important. Somebody just open up their heart to Jesus. Come on. Woo! Yeah. Forgive me. Yeah. Wow. Father, we pray today for the eternal quest of worship in our lives. Lord, it's the one of the ministries that will carry on forever. And so, Lord, I pray with our hand and our heart that you take this message and quicken within us some things that need be possibly, maybe need some correction, that maybe we could weed some weeds out. But Lord, show us what they might be for us. And God, I am asking now for an increase of your presence for us in our corporate worship and us in our private worship. I pray for the words of Marguerite to become reality in the hearts of some that need breakthrough today. Lord, I pray that that breakthrough would come in such a way that it would be tangible, that it would be real, that it would be life-transforming. Lord, there is just no better place to be than in your presence. So God, we bless what you're doing in the house today. We bless what your desire is for your people. And we simply say, Lord, more. Give us more. More of you, my King. And give us the opportunity to always worship you in a moment's notice when your spirit begins to quicken within us. God bless you today. Thank you, my King, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. 6 o'clock tonight. Oh, yeah. I don't mean church service. There's no church service tonight. Never mind.